All right, if you want to go to Romans chapter 7, we'll be reading here very shortly. And we're going to start with verse 7. Now, tonight I entitled the sermon Natural Born Sinners. And kind of a play on movie titles. If anybody knows me, I like movies. But it does actually fit the topic very, very well. Question for you. Have you ever heard anyone say, "The devil made me do it"? I know I have. I've said it. What about that experience, especially for the parents, of cornering someone doing something bad, and you ask them why they did it, and what's the answer? Well, I don't know. It's maddening. Or you could hear just, I just couldn't help myself. You know, listening to the ways we describe our actions, especially the bad ones, you could almost be convinced that there's a multiplicity of people in our heads, all kind of vying for control. And you know what? There kind of are. Tonight we look at the two natures, the two men that make up the believer's life here on earth. And so we're going to read in Romans 7 here first, 7 through 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through this commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So did that which is good then bring death? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You know, mankind does not have a very favorable rating in the Bible. As early as the times of Noah, man's heart was said to be so wicked, so solely bent on pursuing wickedness at all times, that God wiped out all but 8 people. That's out of an entire species, over an entire planet. 8 made it. Of the Jews, God's chosen people, on whom he had delivered and cared for in both general and miraculous terms on numerous occasions, God says that they are a stiff-necked and stubborn people. That's present tense. They are presently stiff-necked and stubborn. All day long, he said, he held out his hand to a disobedient and contrary people, and they would never truly relent from their wickedness. Of mankind in the church age, I put together a lovely little compilation of verses from several books of the New Testament that kind of keep this trend going. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, and without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Next section. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Third, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, as far as descriptions go, that's pretty bleak. There really doesn't seem to be that much that could be considered a redeemable trait among man. But our compilation did end on a rather unusual note. That phrase, and such were some of you. The ones who were washed in Jesus, who were sanctified and justified in his name, stand out as different. But then 1 John causes us a little bit of a problem. We're told there that if any of us say that we do not have sin, we're calling God a liar. That's a pretty strong charge, I'd say, against anybody who says they are without sin. And yet in 1 John 3:9, we're told that no one born of God sins. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So that's kind of our problem this evening. We come from a long line of broken and utterly destitute people, and we as believers were no different, but now we are expected to be different. And yet we are told that we haven't really changed entirely, because we still have sin in our lives. And then we're told that if anyone born of God, they can't sin, because God's seed abides in him. Seems like a twisted up knot. So we're going to see if maybe we can't unravel or perhaps at least loosen it somewhat tonight. The first concept we'll look at is the idea of free will. It's kind of a heady question, but what does free will mean? Well, at its core, its most simplest, free will is the freedom of choice. It's more than just being able to do what you want, when you want. It's having the unalienable right and power to choose your response. The existentialist philosophers have a term for it. They call it awful freedom. It's used to describe the fact that no matter how much we sometimes may wish to not have to be the ultimate decision maker in our lives, there's just no way around it. We are. We have what they call awful freedom. Milton, in Paradise Lost, has God speaking a man in his decision to obey Satan as such. He says, "Freely man was made, and free he shall remain." So though there may be consequences, even severe ones, for choosing an action, a person with free will can never accurately say that they didn't have a choice in their actions. So a good question to ask ourselves is, do we have the ability to decide freely? What actions we'll take? Do we have free will? Now, from our reading, Paul might seem to disagree with the idea that the will is truly free. He laments, in our verse from Romans, that what he wills to do, he does not. And that which he wills not to do, he does. Clearly, in his estimation, his will is not sufficient in deciding the final action that he does. And yet, there's no doubt that he and we are held responsible for what we do. But why is this? Well, the truth is that we do have free will. But it's also true our free will has been tainted. It's been damaged. Now, I'm not talking about proclivities or leanings towards sinful desires. I mean the actual mechanism of free will has been damaged. No doubt that we are acted upon by a myriad of forces. There are the evil desires of our sin nature. There's the outside influence of other people and the biological drives and needs of our bodies. Our conscious will must compete with a host of competitors, and sometimes the will alone just isn't enough. But why? I mean, if you're absolutely free to make your choices, then why does Paul do that which he does not want? Because he's subject to an existence with a broken will. That would be why. Or perhaps better stated, a fractured will. If our wills were whole and perfect, you would be whatever you willed to be. For example, no one can make you lie or tell the truth. With an intact will, being good would simply be a choice to be good. I'm going to be good, and boom, you are. This is why God has an unchanging character. He has an entirely wholly intact will and is always exactly who he is. But obviously for us, our wills do not work in that way. And the reason for that lies in our fallen nature. That fallen nature has sort of a co-equal share in our will at the moment over this fleshly body. And it has it right alongside our regenerate nature. This is why in the end, it, our sin nature, must be plucked out root and branch. Without that happening, we are doomed to an eternally state of double-mindedness. We're going to have two opposing wills within our own body fighting against each other. This isn't overly obvious to us all the time. Wills are, after all, wicked or just, most often quiet. They're unobtrusive elements. They're kind of in the background. They run on autopilot. And so Paul discovers his dual will dilemma via a completely unexpected vehicle to him, the law. Rules, guidelines, advice, suggestions, they all have something in common. And that is that we just don't tend to take to them very well. When we see a rule, there's always a strong impulse to test it, to walk up to that line, maybe just a little bit over. We always have to just try. And this is what Paul found surprising. Now that he was born again, now that he had the Spirit of God in him, why was he still unable to keep God's laws? After all, he's a new creation in Christ. He's made clean through his blood. With a heart and a desire to follow God's commands, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's literally a temple for the third member of the Godhead. So why can't he do what he wants to do? Well, we here tonight are probably more than slightly aware that the Bible tells us that following the law is impossible. Paul had to figure that out since he's the one who wrote it. Moreover, it's the very point of the law he came to find out. It came in so that transgressions might increase and that sin might become utterly sinful. The law's design is to encourage our failure at keeping it. And it's here that can get some people all sorts of confused and outraged. Well, why does God make rules we can't follow? If God made the rules so that I'd fail, then how can I be held accountable? I'm only doing what he wants. Apparently, I'm failing. Well, if I may be so bold, are there any sets of rules that you could follow? Is there a level that's easy enough for you to be obedient to it? Do you actually know how high, or perhaps low, the bar must be for that to happen? Adam and Eve had only one rule: don't eat from one certain tree. Now, it's hard to imagine any rule system with fewer, easier restrictions. It isn't even like that tree was abundant and that you could easily mistake it. There was just one, and it was in the middle of the garden. They failed. Didn't do so hot there. Okay, but you live and you learn. What about in the times of Noah? There were no rules. There's no Ten Commandments. There's not even a government. You were just responsible to your own conscience alone. A little internal voice from God to keep you in check. How'd that turn out? It didn't do so well. The fact is that terrible list of descriptions we started out with are really the details of who we are as human beings. We are, in our flesh, utterly corrupt. There is no law that can save us. There's no law that we wouldn't turn from. And that's the point. We have an inherent corruption, which seeks to be against God in all respects. Whatever is in his character, the sinful will seek to oppose. That's why I titled it Natural Born Sinners. The laws of God seek to show us two things. One, it gives us some insight into the character of God, what he desires, what his character is like, and the broad strokes, not specifics. I don't know that the intertwining of, you know, cloth can be directly applicable. But in the general, we see kind of a character of God. But secondly, and more importantly, it shows us who we are. It shows us for the sinners we are. We're incapable of doing what is right and good, and it's a mirror showing us our true face. So when we're renewed in salvation, when we're given a new life, a new will that seeks righteousness, but it's currently locked inside this fleshly cell. And Galatians 5:17 tells us that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and in Romans 8:3 that sin was condemned in the flesh. So we're still lugging around these sinful bodies with their sinful passions. And as such, it wages war against our new natures. It wages war against our new lives in the Spirit. And I think this helps to clear up what Paul means by saying that it is no longer he who sins. It also helps explain how John could write that those born of God cannot sin. We are one physical person. But there are two natures warring within us. When we sin, it is an expression of the sinful self. And when we reflect the qualities of God, it is our renewed nature shining forth. Now, this kind of thought isn't new. Many of the Gnostics and other thinkers the world over before them held that matter, the stuff of the universe that we can see, touch, taste, and hear, all this was evil, inherently in itself, and that the immaterial, the spiritual realm was pure, and ne'er the two shall meet. This would often produce one of two kinds of people. We had ascetics, who felt that the severe treatment of the body would destroy its evilness, and they'd become holy. They'd beat themselves, deprive themselves, they'd live austere and severe lives, without any joy, basically. And yet at no point have I ever come across one of them who stopped and said, "Well, I did it. I stopped fleshly desires. No need for this stuff anymore." This was a forever task, which could also be read as, it didn't work. On the reverse side were the libertines. They looked at the situation and said, "Well, if matter is evil and the spirit is good, and they don't interact, well, I guess it doesn't matter what I do with my matter. My spirit will be in good shape." And these are the results that people come to when facing the notion of corrupted flesh and pure spirits. They're both wrong. They've both missed critical elements. For the ascetics, they miss the fact that the flesh is actually evil. And I find that odd, as that's kind of their core tenet. But they've missed it. They don't understand it. It's obvious they don't totally believe it, as they feel discipline of the body will produce righteousness in that very flesh. That doesn't make sense. The libertines miss the very real interaction between these two natures. One does have an impact on the other. We cannot think that our sinful bodies will ever be anything other than sinful. You're not going to drive that out of the body. And we also can't think that what we do out of one nature has no impact on the other nature. It's kind of a zero-sum game. You cannot grow in one without it being at the expense of the other. And growth is never stagnant. One is always growing. The key question then becomes, how do I grow the righteous spiritual side? We're often confronted by imagery of a developing child as it regards our Christian walk. We start as babes in Christ, as children longing for the pure milk of the Word, but through discipline and the buffeting of our bodies, through training in the crucible of life, we are to grow in the likeness of Christ, in the mature men and women of God who can dine on weightier matters and reproduce more believers whom we can bring up in the Lord. It's all about developing those new natures. And in so doing, we starve out the old man, the sinful flesh. It isn't severe treatment of our old natures that produces righteousness. It's the use, the practice and development of our new natures that starves out the old man. Likewise, the reverse is true. We can starve out the new man that we've become and stay beholden to our fleshly natures, searing our consciences and being indistinguishable from the unregenerate. Our outcome really rests on our actions now. To paraphrase Pastor Paul's comments, "I am becoming today by what I do now with what I have been given, what I will be in the age to come." And this is the very heart of why some Christians are indistinguishable from the unsaved around them, and why others shine out as bright lights. It comes down to the training of the body. Which man have you been feeding? Which side most has your ear? And it's a question of more than a little importance. I mean, we're talking about your relationship with God Almighty, after all. Now, I've often tried to ponder just what the rewards of heaven will be. It's a curious question to me. What could they be? What would that look like? How can being in heaven not be the best we could hope to have? And that thought that constantly crosses my mind is to liken rewards as to developing a relationship. In your lives, you probably have many people who, on paper, you should have good and equal relationships with. Relatives, friends, children, parents. But we have no doubt all experienced the truth that we don't think of them all as equals. We have favorites. We have that one parent or child or friend to whom we are closer to than the others, or conversely, that we're more distant from. For example, a mother and a father loves their children, loves all their children. They should, anyway. They'll sacrifice much for all of them, and yet I can tell you with probably great certainty that some will have a closer relationship to their parents than others do. Not because their parents' love was different in measure or kind, but because some kids spend more time with their parents, others do not. Some like to do things together. They share likes and interests. In short, they'll build an actual relationship. And that's how I perceive the development of our Christian natures. We're building up or we're tearing down the relationship we can have with our Creator. We're developing our capacity for enjoying God. When I think of rewards, I don't think about golden crowns and positions of authority, though those are certainly elements of the rewards that we're told about. I don't think about riches and material comfort. I mean, I think after all, everyone in heaven will be better off than they had been in life, right? I mean, I don't think anybody's going to get there and say, this is less good. I enjoyed the other thing better. This just isn't going to happen. So I don't think of the rewards materially, but I think of them more in terms of a relationship. Thinking about the closeness I have with some and the distance I have with so many others, I think to myself, how will I want my relationship with God to look? Do I want God as a father, a brother, or a friend, or a neighbor, or just as a distant governor? How far removed do I want to be from Him? He's calling all of us to the most intimate of relationships. But freely you were made, and freely you will remain. You have the power and sole discretion to make that decision. Ultimately, you will have exactly the kind of relationship with God that you've wanted. But it would be beneficial in the extreme to know if the relationship you think you want matches up to the effort you are actually putting towards it. I'm convinced that nothing causes greater disharmony in our lives than having to deal with the disconnect often comes between what we think we want and what we actually want as dictated by our actions. They're not often one and the same. With eternity in front of you, can you stand the thought of being distant from God to having a second-rate relationship with the one who formed you with His own hands, who watched over you every day of your life, the one who knows you better than anyone else ever could, even yourself? You have the choice, you have the freedom, and you have the power to decide that. In the battle over the flesh, it's this kind of thought that carries me. I want to be close to God. What about you? At Bible study, the question was asked about how to prepare ourselves so as not to fall away in times of tragedy. Our topic tonight, I think, is closely linked to that question. What are we to do? Well, we take steps. Small, slow, methodical steps, following in the footsteps of God. We develop our righteous natures and develop a true depth to our relationship with the Almighty. In doing that, that will allow us to stand, to decide who we are and how we react. And until we're parted from it by death or the rapture, my vote's for rapture, you and I are stuck in these fleshly cells, warring against the old nature. But we can take steps to eliminate much of our double-mindedness. What's at stake? Well, there's peace and tranquility of spirit in the here and now, and our relationship with God in the forever after. Last question would be, what do we have here that's worth losing that? I leave you with a note from Apostle Paul in his letters to the Philippians, Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection out from the dead. Just do a quick prayer. Father, we thank You for this time tonight.